Exodus chapter 7, we'll be considering verses 8 to 13. And when you found your place, I'll ask if you'll please stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus 7, beginning with verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Since the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Now, this is now the second time that Moses and Aaron have confronted Pharaoh, that they've had an audience with him. What we have seen, or what we are seeing here, really is an initial sign that takes place before all of the plagues that are to come. Historically, we refer to the plagues as the 10 plagues. But as many have pointed out, if we consider this sign, this miraculous sign, together with those other signs, then we have 11 total, though this is not a plague properly speaking. But we have an initial sign, then we have 9 plagues, and then a final, or 9 other signs, which are the plagues, and a final sign, or a final plague, where God delivers the death blow to Egypt and delivers his people from the land. And so this sign really is, as the title suggests, a prelude. It's a snapshot. It's a foretaste of what is to come. It's not a plague per se, but it is a sign that speaks, that warns Pharaoh, that should encourage the people of God. And as we consider this text this morning, we should be warned as well. As those who would see the mighty wonders of God, who would hear his word proclaimed, and yet remain with hardness of heart. But we should also, as God's people, be encouraged to know the one who has authority over all, the one who swallows up the enemies of his people. And so what we'll see this morning is, in this initial sign from Moses and Aaron, that God demonstrates his supremacy over Pharaoh, despite Egypt's magicians and Pharaoh's hardness of heart. So despite what they do, despite the magicians of Egypt, despite Pharaoh's continuing hardness of heart, in this sign, this initial sign taking place before the plagues, God is demonstrating what will come to pass. His victory, ultimately, his supremacy over Pharaoh, over Egypt, and over Egypt's gods. And we'll consider that in 3 points this morning, and you can see the outline in the bulletin. We have verses 8 to 10, the sign from Moses and Aaron. We have then in verse 11 and the first part of verse 12, the sign from Egypt's magicians. And then in the remainder of verse 12 and into verse 13, we have what is a sign among the signs. Now let us consider this first sign from Moses and Aaron, beginning here in verses 8 and 9. Verse 9 says, "When Pharaoh says to you," this is the Lord speaking, "'prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" Now God gave to Moses and Aaron a very simple command. And what was that? It was simply at the request of Pharaoh, who apparently wanted some authentication from these messengers of Yahweh, was to simply take the staff. Aaron was to take the staff and cast it down. And God would do the rest. Now, previously, it was Moses' staff, remember, that we have spoken of. The staff of Moses that was in Midian turned into a serpent that was to become the rod of God. But here it is Aaron who is directed to cast down his staff. If you remember, toward the end of chapter 6, we read the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, how we had the genealogy of Jacob's sons that centered, narrowed in on the Levites. And then when it got to Moses and Aaron, who were brothers, it narrowed in even further on Aaron. Typically, we think of Moses as the central character, but we saw those who would come from Aaron as priests, as his sons. So Aaron is seen here as qualified, as one who is authorized to be a suitable help, an authorized assistant for Moses. So he is the one who is said to cast the staff down. Something that we should keep in mind here is, remember, it's simply what they're called to do is just obey. We should keep in mind that though Pharaoh assembles to himself are called magicians and sorcerers and wise men, that Moses and Aaron were not magicians or sorcerers. Kids, they wouldn't have been invited to Hogwarts. They were muggles. Is that the right term for those who don't have magic? They were simply called to obey. And so we see the source of this sign is not in their power. It is mediated through them. They are the instruments. But the source of this sign is God. And so they did obey. They did in verse 10, just as the Lord commanded, and the staff became a serpent. So now this sign that was performed in Midian to Moses. Remember when Moses saw the staff turn into a serpent and he ran from it. And then this same sign that was one that was performed before the elders of Israel is now performed before Pharaoh. But we are to be clear here that God is the source of this miracle, and we do dare call it a miracle. If we are called fanatics or fundamentalists or fools for the sake of Christ, then so be it. But we must take God at His word here. And if you're hesitant to receive accounts of this nature as miraculous, if you'd rather seek, as some do, a naturalistic explanation, I want to suggest to you may be on a slippery slope. We should be careful not to apologize for God's word. We should be careful not to try to explain it away just because it conflicts with modern sensibilities. And some have tried to explain this away in a number of ways. Some have pointed to how snake charmers, serpent charmers, are able to take snakes, certain ones, particularly cobras, at the back of their neck and hold them in a certain way that effectually gives it a temporary paralysis. And the snake becomes stiff and you lie it on the ground, and from a distance you can't tell a difference between a staff or a stick and the snake. But then the stiff snake is picked up and thrown to the ground, and that jolt releases it from that temporary paralysis. And again, you see it slither around and crawl away. And so some suggest perhaps this is what Moses and Aaron were doing here. But as Calvin noted, to transform a staff into a serpent is not a hard thing for the one who made all things from nothing. And so this is why we have to remember that behind Moses and Aaron is the God who made all things, the Creator, the one who is over all. And if we deny the miraculous in a passage such as this one, we need to ask, when does it stop? If you provide a naturalistic explanation here, then why not do it for all the plagues? What about the miracles in other parts of the Scriptures? What about the miracles of Jesus? Do we want to explain those away too, as many have? As some of you have heard and know of some of the miracles, the explanations that are given, such as Jesus standing in front of a cave to feed the 5,000, and somehow the disciples were funneling bread through his robe, so it appeared only that the loaves were being multiplied. Or for that matter, why do we even need, if the miracles aren't real, if we deny the supernatural of God's intervening in human history, why do we even need a Moses? A historical Moses, or a historical Adam, or Abraham, or even a historical Jesus. Because if the miraculous isn't true, if it isn't real here, if God has not intervened in the history of redemption, then what we're left with, is, as some would have us believe, is that the intention here is that you don't need the miracle, but you can still learn the lesson. Without this actually taking place, the lesson is still the same, that God is sovereign, that God is in control of all things. But if that is the case, and we deny this, and we deny that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, and we deny what the Bible presents to us as miraculous, as supernatural, then brothers and sisters, all we have are lessons about a powerful God who has never done anything in history to actually demonstrate His power. But the Scriptures present to us, reveal to us a God who is involved in the affairs of men. A God who has acted in the history of redemption. And who has come here to do something amazing, something that is out of the ordinary, to turn a staff into a serpent to demonstrate His power. And so we see the source of this sign is God Himself, but not only is there a source, but there's also an intended designation, an intended destination for this sign. And that is that it is a direct challenge to Pharaoh's authority. To turn a staff into a serpent of all things is a challenge to Pharaoh. We've mentioned in the past that the Egyptians were fascinated with serpents, how the pharaohs are often presented to us with a headdress that has the appearance of the hood of a cobra. That even on the front of the crown of pharaohs, we often see a cobra, a serpent. There are recorded prayers to serpent gods that Pharaoh would strike fear in the hearts of his enemies, like a serpent strikes fear into the hearts of its prey, or even into the hearts of men. We even have record of the Egyptians building a temple to a serpent goddess. And so for Yahweh to transform a staff into a serpent of all things is to say that God alone has the power to order and to manipulate creation at His will. Even over the serpent, even over as a representing Pharaoh, even over the king of Egypt, over Egypt itself and over Egypt's gods. Egypt is not beyond the realm of the rule of the Lord. So in seeing this sign, Pharaoh should do what God has commanded. He should submit. He should allow the people to go. He should bow the knee to the Lord. Phil Ryken says that this sign and what follows would be akin to wringing the neck of a bald eagle in the Oval Office. It's a direct challenge. He is asserting His authority over all of Egypt and over Egypt's king. So it's the sign from Moses and Aaron, but there's another sign that we see here in verses 11 and 12. And this is the sign from Egypt's magicians. So Pharaoh, in verse 9, having requested that Moses and Aaron prove themselves, now summons together all of his wise men, his sorcerers, his magicians, and they come and they replicate the sign. They did the same by their secret arts, and each man, as he cast down his staff, they became serpents. The term here for magician can also mean scribe. And as many have suggested, this is a reminder to us of the religious background of Egypt. And it is a reminder to us that all cultures have their gods. It's just that some are more explicit in what they worship. So these whom Pharaoh called together were likely administrators, even perhaps priests of cultic pagan practices. He's essentially called for backup here. And we have We don't know how many are mentioned. The Apostle Paul gives in 1 Timothy, he speaks of those who oppose Moses as Jannes and Jambres. He mentions two of them, perhaps the leaders. But we know there are multiple men here, multiple magicians and sorcerers and wise men. There are multiple staffs that have become multiple serpents. And so as the Lord, as Yahweh has challenged the authority of the gods of Egypt, Pharaoh is now responding. He's seeing this as a duel of religious sorcery, so to speak. And so you've done this, Moses and Aaron. Well, I'll bring out our team to do the same. And they had a face-off. The question, though, as we've noted the source of Moses and Aaron's power, that they were simply to obey. The question arises, doesn't it, though? How did these magicians replicate this sign? Some have suggested that the term secret arts that's mentioned in verse 11 is a reference to trickery, like they were illusionists in the way that we think of magicians today. And it's certainly possible. We certainly have less reason to believe the authenticity of the miraculous among them than we do for Moses and Aaron. But the most natural reading of the text does seem to indicate that they repeated the sign. That it was enough. What they did was enough to believe that they were doing essentially the same thing as Moses and Aaron. That it was the same and not an illusion. Well, this is true. We're not certain. We're not told of where they received their power or how they accomplished this. But I don't think it's too much for us to assume that their ability to perform this sign was satanic in origin. And the reason I say that is because we have to remember the background. This is not merely a clash between the leader of one nation and the leader of another that's just trying to escape from slavery. The behind this is the clash between the two seeds. Remember the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? Between good and evil, between God and Satan himself. And Jesus said, he even spoke of those who would wield mighty power, signs and wonders, who would be false prophets. In Matthew 7, Jesus speaks of those to whom he will say on the last day, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you." They are objecting that, "Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we cast out demons? And didn't we do mighty works in your name?" Jesus says, "I never knew you." In Matthew 24:24, Jesus warns the false prophets who would come, who would perform many great signs and wonders, and they would lead astray, if possible, even the elect. In 2 Thessalonians 3, and chapter 2, and verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of the lawless one, many who believe would be a final Antichrist, who would deceive many with false signs and wonders. And the activity is attributed to Satan. And so this is a reminder for us to remember that Satan possesses real power. Real power, but as we will see, not absolute power. One of the dangers of our potential dangers of our theology, of our emphasis on the sovereignty of God, is that we tend to forget about Satan, don't we? Whereas many Christian traditions give too much credit to him, at times we perhaps don't give enough. At least to the effect that we are to remember that we have a real enemy. That we are engaged in spiritual warfare. He is a defeated foe. Christ has bound him where he can no longer deceive the nations. Revelation 20 tells us he's been cast into a pit for 1,000 years and will be loosed for a time. We understand this with the work of Christ. Christ said he would do this in his death and resurrection. And so he does not possess absolute power, but he does wield a limited power. Like a serpent whose head is crushed, but its nerves continue to wriggle its entire body and makes a mess of things. But we must remember, his power is not absolute. But our God is sovereign over all. As Martin Luther said, the devil is still God's devil. And as we see this, it's interesting that they don't do anything innovative, but they simply recreate what's been done. They copy it. They replicate it. Satan is an imposter. He is one who lays hold on God's creation, on what God calls good, and manipulates it for his evil purposes. But we have a true enemy. That's what's behind this clash. The scriptures are replete with the imagery of warfare. That we must remember that we are in a war where there will be no truce. That we will continue to fight. The Apostle Paul lays out for us in Ephesians 6 the spiritual armor, the armor of God that we are to take upon, that we are to clothe ourselves in, with the helmet of salvation, with the breastplate of righteousness, with shoes that are readied by the gospel, prepared. That is, they're like cleats that don't give ground, they hold. With a belt of truth that holds it all together, with a shield of faith to quench Satan's fiery darts, and with the sword of the Spirit. And so God has given us all we need. He has equipped us, but we must put on the armor. And if we fail to, then we leave ourselves open and exposed to the attacks, to the fiery darts of the wicked one. This imagery is stimulating to think about, to consider what each piece of armor means for the Christian, but it's also extremely practical. When I read the Puritans, and I think of how far removed we are from them, our Reformed forefathers, and their ability to apply the Scriptures as they knew them, as they bled the Bible, as they applied it to their own lives, meditating upon God and His Word. The apostle says, give no place to the devil. We must know how to put this armor on. If we fail to do so, we allow the head of the serpent into our doorway or into a window or into a crevice or a crack, then it won't be long before the whole beast is in our house. Give no place, he says, to the devil. And for some of you this morning, I realize that you may be so battle-wearied that to speak of spiritual warfare, just the thought of that is exhausting. But remember what else the apostle says in that same passage, that you don't fight in your own strength. It never was your strength to begin with. But to stand firm in what he supplies, that you are to be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. And he's provided us with all we need for this battle, everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we've seen the sign from Moses and Aaron. We've seen the retaliating sign from Egypt's magicians. But there's another. There is, as it were, a sign among the signs. After each man had cast down his staff and they became serpents, in verse 12, we read this. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. I thought it took a long time for a snake to eat its prey. But there was a video that came across. And you know how on social media these things just automatically play now? And this is the kind of thing that will provide nightmares. There was a gigantic python that was let go. And a carcass of a deer was lying on the ground, and its jaws unhinged, And it swallowed this thing. Some of you will go look this up and see for yourself. In a split second. It was unbelievable. So consider this serpent that now, the staff that has become a serpent and now swallows up these other serpents, these other staffs. And this is another sign. These two signs have been performed. Now, this is a sign among the signs. The men of Egypt really must have thought much of themselves. I mean, they had more firepower. Moses and Aaron have one staff. They have more staffs, at least two, right? If we consider Jannes and Jambres, but perhaps more of these. But this sign of the swallowing of the other staffs, we've already noted that this transforming the staff into a serpent was a direct challenge. But the swallowing up is an assertion of the Lord's authority. It's a proclamation of Yahweh's supremacy, of His ultimate victory over Egypt. This is why this is the plague prelude. It is showing what is going to come in the rest of these 10 signs. That Yahweh will swallow up His enemies. That He rules and manipulates creation according to His will. That He will be victorious over the king of Egypt and over the gods of Egypt. You think that would be enough, right? But look at verse 13. We know this is coming because the Lord has said, but still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. He wasn't convinced by the swallowing up of the other staffs by Aaron's. As far as he was concerned, this is a repeatable trick. And it wasn't enough. The swallowing up was not enough to sway him. He continued. His heart was hardened. And what a reminder to us that the outward display of God's power is not enough to melt the stubborn heart. It wasn't enough here. And even consider in the life and ministry of Jesus and all the mighty works that He did. And yet, as He called down, as He pronounced woes upon the cities of Galilee in which He ministered, because they beheld His ministry, His glory, the great signs and wonders, His teaching and all that He did, and they failed to believe. These works are enough to pronounce woes. They are enough to condemn. But we know that there must be a miracle that is not only without, but that is worked within the heart of man. To take the heart of stone and to turn it into a heart of flesh, to make it pliable, to cause it to believe in the true and living God, in His Son Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God must work the miracle of the new birth, must regenerate the heart, must transform the old into a new man, into a new creation. But he remained stubborn. But despite this hardness of heart, despite Egypt's magicians and their repeating or replicating the sign, God is continuing through Moses and Aaron to demonstrate His supremacy and His ultimate victory over the Egyptians. And so, as I said at the beginning, this is both a warning to the stubborn and it is a comfort and encouragement to the people of God. As a warning to the stubborn of heart, we have to ask ourselves the question of how are we responding to God's word as it is proclaimed? How are we responding to God's works in creation and providence and in the history of redemption? How are we responding to God's work in our own lives, in our own circumstances, in what He is doing? As He is proclaiming His lordship over us, as He is working in us to bring Him, to bring us closer to Himself, to draw us to Him. Are we responding in faith? Are we responding in submitting to Him as Pharaoh should have here? Or are we turning from Him? Are we seeking to go our own way? If that's the case, You need to know that God's dealings with Pharaoh here, this is a warning to you. That if you continue to harden yourself of what will occur, what will happen, God is extremely patient and even demonstrates his patience with Pharaoh here, we could say. As Proverbs 29 says, the one who continues to stiffen his neck, that he will be reproved. This will happen and it will be without remedy if you continue to harden yourself. But at the same time, what an encouragement this sign should have been for the people of God to know that though Pharaoh hardened his heart, though these magicians repeated this sign, that God reigned supreme over the Egyptians and over all the affairs of men, over all the kings of men, over Satan himself. The term that's used here, we'll see this later, but the term that's used here for Aaron's rod or his staff swallowing up the others is the same word that's used later in the Exodus when Israel crosses the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his armies in their hardness of heart go in after them. And the term that's used is the one here, that the walls of water swallowed up. They came down, were released, and they swallowed up the Egyptians. So again, what God is showing here is a foretaste of his swallowing up his enemies. We know the battles are hard. We know that in our lives at times it seems that we're giving more ground than we're gaining. But here we're reassured that ultimate and final victory is guaranteed for the people of God. It is sure. It is sure because of the greatest of signs. One that was greater than a staff swallowing up other staffs. In the vindication of the Son of God, in the resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection guarantees for us our victory. Because he has defeated every foe, because God is placing all enemies under his feet, the gates of hell cannot stand. They cannot prevail against the church as she marches on in the strength of the Lord. She has victory because in Christ, who has conquered death, the apostle says that death itself will be swallowed up in victory. Christian, may this sign be a reminder and encouragement to you that victory, ultimate victory, is guaranteed. And it's brought to you in Jesus Christ, who is supreme over all. And let us pray. We are grateful, O Lord, for your word and all that you have revealed to us.